chapter, and the subject today is Manoah's angel. Manoah's angel. What do you know about Manoah?
Father of Samson.
That's right, Samson's father, yes. What else do you might you know about Manoah? I'm just trying to gauge the depth of understanding. I know you knew everything about it because I gave it to you in advance, so I'm not going to let you answer.
You gave it to me, too.
Well, no, that's okay. Well, yeah, you did read it, so that's okay. That's all good. Anything else about Manoah?
Wasn't he and his wife the one who... They said, "We have seen God and we're
going to
die."
Yeah, that's right. Yep. He and his wife declare, "We have seen God, we're surely going to die." So it's an interesting account, really, and it's one of these jewels that just stands out in the Old Testament, and I hope to bring it to your remembrance again today. There's a whole chapter given, in fact, to this appearance of an angel to Manoah and his unnamed wife. Now, Samson, of course, had these two godly parents, and his life was kind of curious, and perhaps at some other time we'll look at him, but we're going to look at the visitation of this angel to Manoah, and I'll submit to you that that angel wasn't a mere angel, that it was a pre-incarnate edition, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll uncover that more, but that's kind of where I'm going, and we're going to see a lot of aspects about this encounter that are very New Testament in their flavor, that are very encouraging to faith. This is no ordinary angel. Well, we're going to kind of walk our way through briefly Judges chapter 13. I'm going to read a verse or two, maybe a short passage, comment on it, have some questions, and that's how we're going to proceed. All right, so if you have your Bible or if you've read in advance, call it up to memory. Judges 13. The first verse, of course, is our sorry context that we find ourselves in. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. That's quite the telling statement concerning the sovereignty of God. And I think in our times, let me ask the question, in our times, how does this relate to our plight?
4 years?
Four years. Yeah. The Philistines got renamed the Democrats, right?
May we count the ways?
Yes. Right. We certainly don't see anything new here. Certainly in our land, being a nation, not one with covenantal blessings as Israel had or promises that Israel had, but nonetheless, God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He continues to rule as a sovereign over His universe, and He has a set of rules by which He governs the nations, and when they foul up, He manages to pull out the same old responses from His playbook of life and hammers them with it. And this is one way He does that. Yet He simply gives. I just am struck with that language. He delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The Philistines, as it were, did not appear to have much effort to do because God simply gave it to them. And we certainly find that in different accounts of nations as a study of history might pursue. But we move on now to our interesting account, which is 2 through 5, this angel. Here now we read verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So this woman, we find, she's unnamed. I find it interesting throughout the account, she's never given or assigned a name. She's just simply called Manoah's wife, or the woman. And she is noted for a particular character. And the character, or the attribute, is that she was barren. She had not bore a child. What other barren women are we reminded of in scriptures?
John the Baptist. Mother.
Yes, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was barren. In fact, she was much older, and that was also noted in her life. Yep, Elizabeth was certainly one from Luke 1. Who else was noted as being barren? Sarah, of course, Abram's wife, Sarah. The Lord had shut up her womb and for a long season. He was so concerned about it that he thought that perhaps Hagar was the way to get the promised seed. And there was another one, one other I can find in Scripture. Hannah. Yeah, Hannah. And then, of course, Rebecca as well for a season. What I find interesting is that anytime you find in the scriptures an account of a woman who is barren, perk up. God seems to want to use that as an illustration of something. He wants to draw your attention to some fantastic thing he's about to do. He seems to want to specialize in taking dead things and making them alive, bringing life from them. That's one of the other interesting plays from God's playbook, if I could continue to draw from that analogy, that he likes to do. He likes to show forth that he is the God of the resurrection. He is the God that brings a dark situation to light. He can make anything happen. Nothing's too hard for our God. And here's where we find this woman. She gets this angelic visitation, and the angel tells her that she's going to bear a special son. And in fact, in order that the devotion of this son to the Lord be known, the angel says that this child shall be a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, a Nazarite unto the Lord from his youth, even from the womb. What is a Nazarite? Anybody have any idea what a Nazarite is? Well, we can keep your hand here and turn back to the book of Numbers. And the entire sixth chapter of the book of Numbers discloses to us all of the interesting aspects of this curious vow that was made, known as the vow of the Nazarite. And it was not normal that it would be done at birth. It was normally something one would do voluntarily later in life. But here the angel is announcing this to her as an entrance condition for the son. But let's get back to the Old Covenant description of the Nazarite. Numbers 6:1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman, so that's interesting, it could be a man or a woman that makes this vow, shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. And that word Nazarite means separated one, means a separated one. Now, I have to pause here for a moment, and I know it's in the middle of a sentence and that's bad habit, but the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke has said that his parents returned out of Egypt and he dwelt in Nazareth, and they said it fulfilled the scriptures that he shall be called a Nazarene. That is not this concept of Nazarite. The sense of that word, Nazarene, with some work can be done. You will figure it out contextually, the context of Nazareth. For instance, the scribes and Pharisees would discount Nazareth. Shall any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, Nazareth was some backwater, podunk place. You know, in Southern California, some people at one point in time might have said, well, Hemet, and some of these little, you know, parts, Ramona. Of course, now they're built up and they're very fancy. But some of the, you know, places where the people that might be considered on a lower status of life, where they would live at, the south side of the tracks, if you were in city terms you might use, or they live in downtown in a tenement or something, you know. That was the sense of he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be from a despised source. That was the sense of that, not a Nazarite. So let's just get that straight and get out of our mind to begin with. Anyway, back to this vow, and like I said, there's 27 verses in this entire chapter of Numbers. There's all kinds of restrictions about this separation. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing made from the vine, from the kernels even to the husk. And so there was this restriction on drinking alcohol. Furthermore, in verses 5, he was to let the locks of the hair of his head grow, not to have a haircut. So he's going to be long and hairy. Kind of reminds us of John the Baptist. He will not come in any dead body, and so forth. There was a lot of things he was to do, and he would to be consecrating himself before the priest. He would go to the priest, he would make this vow, and he would declare it openly. And it was a period of time. It wasn't an open-ended deal, because in verse 13, we read, this is the law of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled, and then he again is brought to the tabernacle, and then he's supposed to totally shave his head, you know, cut off all his hair, get rid of that old hair, which incidentally is a form of detox. Your hair collects all the things that your body is trying to get rid of, and it'll dump it in your hair. So That would be another reason why when a Jew would take a Gentile woman, one of the first things he would do if she was going to come into the camp, shave her hair, get rid of all the old sinful ways, and that was what that was depicting. So there was all this abstinence that the Nazirite would have to refrain from wine, grape products, wearing long, unkempt hair. He had various forms of purification. The length of the vow would vary. Sometimes it would go, regularly would go just some short period of time, but could cover a lifetime. And when his hair was cut and burned, then the Nazirite was discharged from his vow. Very interesting vow that was made here. It was to indicate a complete separation unto the service and to the things of the Lord. It was a full of symbols, full of types and figures to show this separation to the Lord. In and of itself, did it avail anything? No, it was types and shadows and figures, and I'm not going to extend on it too much other than to say it was an interesting vow at the time. So then we go to verses 6 through 8. Well, more than interesting, it was quite symbolic. We go now back to Judges 13. So he's going to have this special vow. The child's going to be devoted to the service of the Lord. This is the instruction of the angel to her. And then we read, apparently she's alone when the angel comes. We see in verse 6 of Judges 13. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible," meaning full of terror. It was like, wow, this is quite impressive. This is quite stunning. "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive, bear a son, thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death." All right, so she basically comes and tells her husband. Now, what do you find interesting about her report to her husband? If you paid careful attention to what the angel said and what she reported, and just kind of focus on the angel bit for a moment, what does she report that she saw?
I'm not sure she knew what she saw.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, in some respects she didn't, but what was the word that she, what's the wording that she used? Yeah, the account says an angel came to her, but what does she say came to her?
A man.
Like an angel. Very interesting. So from what she could tell, this was somebody in human form. She didn't see flapping wings. You know, she didn't see somebody hovering over the ground. She didn't see a statue crying. She saw a man.
No halo.
Very impressive in the countenance. I kind of get the sense that maybe he was glowing a little bit. I don't know. And my mind goes to the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus went up to the Mount with Peter, James, and John. And when he was up there, his form was changed. Even his clothes were white and glistening. He was very bright and shining. A measure of his glory was revealed to his disciples. That's what strikes me about this. Now, it doesn't say that. She just says he was like an angel. Like the countenance of an angel, very terrible, full of terror. In other words, this is quite the, he's talking to me, I got to pay attention, but he's very, very, very fearful looking, right? Very powerful, something that she had not seen before. That's what she reports. And then we read in chapter 13, as Manoah then asks, he's a godly man. He wants to understand what's going on. We get back to Judges 13, and we read now through verse 14, beginning in 8. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." From his wife's report, he doesn't change it. He says he wasn't there. He's just going on what she said. He says, "Let this man come to us and explain what we shall do." God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. I find this interesting as well. It seems that the angel wants to go and talk to mom. He's for whatever reason, interested in talking to her. And even though Manoah's praying, he doesn't come to the head of the house. He's going to her. I find that curious. That's just interesting. Our God is pleased to bypass the org chart if he chooses. If he wants to skip down a level and go talk directly, he will. He doesn't, you know, always work through the chain of command. He doesn't tell an angel, archangel, which tells an angel, which tells a king, which, you know, sometimes it goes like that. Sometimes the Lord's pleased to do that. Other times he comes and directly speaks to an individual. And he can certainly do that. And so the woman, the angel comes to the woman. She's there in the field. Verse 10, the woman made haste and ran. So she runs away. She shows her husband, says unto him, "Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day." And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?" And he said, "I am." I find that to be an interesting answer. Who else do you know that answered that way?
God.
Yeah, God himself answers. He could have said, "Yes," right? He says, "I am." Ah, but you King James Bible lovers will note that the word "am" is in italics, and you would say, "Ah, but the word "am" is not in the Bible." What it is, when the King James translators would italicize a word, they were not inserting it just to make things flow a little smoother. That was not really what they were doing. What they were doing is to say that the sense of that is actually in that word. But I have one word to deal with, one Hebrew word to deal with, and I can't just render it strictly as that one word. For instance, if I were to take the word "run," that's the one word in the English language that has the most number of meanings, over 21 meanings for the word "run." Well, you know what I mean. You were running to the store and you had a run in your hose. You left the car running. You were trying to run a business and maybe thinking of running for office, but blast, you had a runny nose. I mean, none of those things mean the same thing. And if you're going to translate that into a different language, everything I just described, and you could use one word, you would find that difficult to do. Like a run in your hose, what would you say? Tear. Well, that might not quite catch it. You might want to use two words, a long tear or something of that nature, a snag. Running for office, what would you use? Well, you know, politicizing camp. You know, it's hard to boil it down. You might use a two-word phrase, and that's what the King James translators did. The sense of that answer is literally an "I am," "I exist," I am who I am. It's kind of the same answer that was given in Exodus when God told to Moses, "I am that I am." This is how the man answers. Clue number one, don't go over it too quick, right? All right, now listen to this. Verse 12, Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? How shall we do unto him?" So Manoah's going to ask the angel, so what are we supposed to do? I love this angel's answer. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, getting ahead of myself, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware." In other words, I'm going to tell it to you again. Same thing I told her. I'm going to tell you, if you didn't seem to get it, I told her, now I'm going to tell you, everything I told her, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. Now the angel's very insistent, he's talking to her. I find that very interesting. Skip down to verse 18. Manoah is going to ask the Lord his name. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it a secret?" All right, so this angel of the Lord, this is the second appearance. We're in the middle of the second appearance. And as you heard this passage read, what struck you as different about this angel? Considering his answer, what struck you as different about him? I emphasize certain things, just... those were kind of a side note. Don't get too hung up on that.
If it's just a regular angel, don't they usually say, "The Lord has said"? Whereas
Bingo.
He's saying, "I have said."
Yes, this angel is directly commanding. He's not appealing to a higher authority. Could it be because he is that higher authority? Yeah, absolutely. He answers, "I am." And when... they inquire of his name. Why are you inquiring of my name, seeing that it is secret? You know, that's interesting because that word "secret" in the Hebrew is an adjective. If you were to make that word "secret" into a noun form, it's rendered in the book of Isaiah wonderful. Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the name the angel says he has. My name is Wonderful. But it's kind of an interesting spin. God's very efficient with his language. My name is Secret, and it's got a dual meaning here. Number one, no man can know his name, right? He chooses to reveal himself to some and not to others. In this instance, he's very peculiar to give a lot of attention to Manoah's wife. He's giving her direction, because the mother would be very influential in the birth of the child, as well as his upbringing for a great long while. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and it's still true. If mothers take an active role in the raising of their kids, they have a tremendous impact on the future, tremendous impact. Don't underestimate that. And so the dad's role is to support mom, make sure she's able to do what she needs to do without distress, without chaos, without, you know, just to keep the stress out, keep mom happy, happy wife, happy life. There's a lot of truth to this stuff, folks, okay? And it's good for the children as well. Yes?
That which is secret in Scripture causes us to wonder. And I don't mean wonder in the terms of what is it, but rather causes us to stand in awe.
Yes.
You know, a miracle, we wonder at it.
Yeah, how did this thing happen? Who? What kind of power could do this, right? Right. The healings that Christ would do, the blind man, the lame, all of those things, the more you learn about how the human body works.
The stilling of the storm, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and waves obey his voice?
Yeah, I remember I was teaching in a Sunday school class one time when a fellow out at Coronado who was a submarine commander, and he was recounting about this. He said to him the impressive thing about the miracle was not so much the stopping of the storm, and that he's seen storms very suddenly come to a stop, he says, but the stilling of the waves. Because there's a lot of energy left in those waves in the ocean, and they keep rocking and rolling for a long time. For that to immediately stop, to him that was the most significant aspect of the miracle. He could see the others happening quickly through other phenomena, but he's never seen the ocean waves glass. He says, that just doesn't happen. I thought that was very interesting. So yes, we have no doubt that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, oftentimes in the Old Testament did appear in human form. He would appear. Can anybody think of any of those occurrences or other potential occurrences? You may not know them off the top of your head.
Fiery furnace.
Certainly in Daniel's fiery furnace, there were three men in the fire, and the king says, and there's a fourth in there, like unto the Son of Man. A clear reference to deity. Of course, I'm quite convinced Christ, as it were, had one 1,000th of his glory shining, which was more than enough to drown out all the flames and the smoke and the energy that was there, pushing it all away and sparing the other
ones. Why would you think it was Jesus instead of God the Father?
Because we read of Christ is the one who became incarnate. We read about the second member of the Godhead as the Son of God. He was also the Son of Man. And so that's kind of his role. And it's very difficult to try to explain the Godhead because Jesus is God. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. But the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And there's an interesting trigraph that the early church used to illustrate that. So I would say that because of the language that scriptures would use, speaking concerning the Son of Man and the Son of God, that Christ would be the incarnate one. Joe, did you have some comment?
Yeah, and seeing the first person of the Trinity did carry the death penalty.
Right.
You know, and so, you know, we find God putting
Moses in the cliff
of the rock, and you can see my backside, but you can't look, you know. Now Moses was an exception because he saw God face to face and lived. But that's why they would say, we've seen God and we're going to die.
Yeah, we're going to go there, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, that's very interesting. And I phrased it this way. In Christ, God is love. Outside of Christ, God is wrath. So yes, we can behold the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can see him and not die, because he's mercy and he covers, but to approach unto God apart from Christ is guaranteed death. Yeah, so that's why we go that path. That's, again, those are things setting up, you see in the Old Testament scriptures, that begin to teach us about the very character of God. It's laying down in picture form these early teachings and principles about God.
Very good question.
Excellent. Oh yeah, she's yeah, she throws some good ones here. I got to have my bat ready. Well, you have Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. He was the king of Salem who brought forth wine and bread, who blessed the priest of the Most High God. His name means king of righteousness. And the book of Hebrews talks a lot about it. And the book of Psalms talks about Melchizedek, that Christ is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent of days. And in other words, he was an eternal individual. And that's another pre-incarnate form of Christ. Genesis 32, Jacob called the place to the name Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob was wrestling with an angel, and he called him Peniel. Earlier in the book of Judges, in fact, Gideon perceived that this fellow was an angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Another time. And then I think Joshua and the captain of the hosts, when he says, "Are a man with a sword drawn, are you for us or for adversaries?" "Nay, but I am the captain of the Lord's hosts." Again, a pre-incarnate version of Christ. The reason I think we can look at these accounts and say, yes, this was an early epiphany of Jesus Christ, is found in the book of Mark, in one of the sections of Scripture that is as God-breathed as everything else from Genesis to Revelation. Yet some Bible doubters and modernists will say that this passage of Scripture does not appear in the original, which they're incorrect. In their corrupt edition, it doesn't, but in the Bible it does. Mark 16:12, speaking of Jesus, "After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." Luke tells us more about these two on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know they were talking with Jesus Christ. But he appeared to them in another form. Isn't that interesting? You see, our God can, and the Lord Jesus does, is able to, and has in the past, appeared to people in different forms, as an angel, as whatever. And so, again, this is one of these things you just stand back and go, this is a different individual. Ne'er man spake like this man before. Jesus Christ was extraordinarily different. Nobody has raised themselves up from the dead before. That just doesn't happen. Never happened. Hospitals have a 100% failure rate, and everybody comes out with a toe tag at one point or another. And not so with Christ. So clearly, this angel of the Lord is our Christ. Well, we continue. We get to verses 15 of Judges 13 at this instruction. And this is kind of the exciting part, and I really need to move along because this is where some of the bulk is that I want to talk about. 15 to 22. So Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." He's like, "You're wonderful, that's great, let's make a meal." Typical Middle Eastern hospitality. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Now again, he's appearing as an angel, right? And we read in Deuteronomy, "The Lord will send his angel before thee to guard thee. You should obey his voice." Well, that's a reference again to a capital A angel, again, God himself. So, Manoah, look at this response. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor." The angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. He did some kind of wonders that just struck them. We read about it here in a bit. Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He finally connected the dots. Why do you think back in verse 17, the angel, or Christ, declines the offering? We're asserting, and I strongly believe, that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, to whom all glory, honor, and homage are due? Are not the offerings of the temple given in honor of his name and to him? Why would he decline to accept it? Think, nope, I'll take it.
He is accepting it. The kid is put on the altar.
He does, eventually. I mean, we do see that. That's fair. But he states that if you will offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. I'm not going to eat of your bread. You have to offer this to the Lord. So that's kind of a deflection. You are correct, but I'm trying to get as to why there was a deflection. Any thoughts?
The sacrifice was given to the Father, and Christ himself would become the sacrifice in that scene of him rising in the flame.
That's true. I'm not sure that was going through Manoah's head.
Oh, okay. I thought you were asking why Christ was refusing the sacrifice.
I sort of am. I'm trying to tie a couple things here together. Do you remember the account? Let me show you where I'm going. Do you remember the account in Luke when it says a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." You remember that account? Why would Jesus tell him there's none good but God? The implication is, I'm not God. And of course, the Muslims and other heretics trying to show that Christ is not God will jump on this and say, aha, see, even Jesus says he's not God. He's not saying that. He simply says there's none good but God. Why do you call me good?
Hmm. Now I see where you're going.
Anton?
It seems as if, you know, when the people come to him seeing him as a man, then he's saying, why are you trying to glorify man, you know? But if they had known it was truly the Lord as it was, then it would have made sense, would have been right.
Right. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, this angel, the Lord, identifies and realizes Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. That phrase is not in there in vain. He did not know this was an angel of the Lord. Insofar as he was concerned, this is a man. And if he had offered to a man, that was his conscience, he would have been offering to a man, he'd have been honoring the creature rather than the Creator. In his conscience, he would have been offering to a man, and that would have been wrong. That would have been wrong. And so we do find that Manoah does offer a kid upon the rock unto the Lord. Now he's not, he says, okay, my understanding, my level of understanding is not there. He's, as it were, weak in faith, right? And so he's not going to let him do that. He's not going to cause him to sin against the Lord in that respect. He's not saying, I'm not God. He says, if you offer, you have to offer it to the Lord. He is the Lord. See how humble our God is? He's telling the truth, but he's not pushing him beyond his level of understanding and his level of knowledge. I just love the way that plays out. He offers this. The flame goes up. God does accept it, obviously, and he accepts it in a very big way. The man, the angel of the Lord, ascends to heaven in a flame, and they fall on his face, their faces, saying, we have seen God. We're going to die. And they said that because, as Joe mentioned earlier, God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, Manoah is falling down along with his wife, but this statement of his, we shall surely die, what does that response, what are some of the things that that kind of response indicate to us?
I don't think it makes any sense. He already has been told that they're going to have a child. If they're going to die, how are they going to have a child?
Right. You're right. It doesn't make sense. He has a very strange response. In fact, it almost seems like there's a measure of unbelief in his response. Dare I go a step further to say that a miracle didn't produce faith in this individual? This is an instance where a miracle actually caused a measure of unbelief. He's like, oh no, he took it wrong. Right? His faith was wavering, you could say, in the presence of such miracles, because you're absolutely correct. And now we're going to get to verse 23. Boy, you wives have got this thing down. Verse 23, but his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, meaning it could please him to do that, right? Our times are in his hand. It is appointed unto man. There is an appointment. Once to die, there is an appointed time. Now, we can eat poorly and smoke and drink and gamble and do all kinds of things to put ourselves at risk. And it may infuriate the Lord that he cuts the time short. But there's an appointment. And you can live that life to that point in good health or lousy health. But it's appointed, right? And the wife says, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, number one. Number two, neither would he have showed us all these things. And number three, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And I find in her response three glorious, glorious truths, three wonderful truths that are fantastic. And I hope that we as believers in the grace and mercy of God in Christ will come to be encouraged by these same three arguments. Let's look at each of those reasons. The first, if the Lord intended to destroy us, he would not have received the burnt offering. They were commanded by the Lord to offer a burnt offering, which they did. The Lord was pleased to show his approval and his acceptance by ascending in the flame of fire to heaven, the very flame of that sacrifice. And even so, our Lamb, the Lord Jesus, has been sacrificed on Calvary, and God accepted it. And by faith, we look to Christ, the Lamb of God. There's a passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that is, that you should know this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That sacrifice was a means of reconciliation. And when God accepts it, the reconciliation is accomplished. We're reconciled. We're made or in alignment. You know what reconciliation is. You're an accountant. You know what reconciliation is. The books have got to add up. Whether you do the math this way or that way, the bottom line, they line up in different ways you look at it. A piece of paper has right justification and left justification. You're lined up nice and straight. You can look down. You can see it's in line. And that's what God has done with us. We're reconciled. We're justified. Pastor Mahan phrased it this way. It cannot be that Christ loved the church and died for it, yet the church die also. It cannot be that the Lord laid on him our iniquity and on us also. The Lord Jesus himself is our sacrifice, and not only died but arose and ascended to God's right hand. Hebrews tells us that. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. One of the interesting studies I'd like to do sometime is a study of the furniture in the Old Testament, in the temple. But one of the things that's interesting is if you look at it, what's not there, one of the things that's not in the temple or in the Holy of Holies was a chair. There were no chairs. There wasn't any place to sit. Why? Because the work was never done. There was always work to do. There's always work to do. But Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins and ascended into heaven, sat down. The work is finished. He came in from the field, the vineyard is reaped, the harvest is in the barn, and he sat down to meet. That's what he does. And when he rises again, it's to judgment. That's it. But for now, he's seated at the right hand from which he judges the earth. It's an amazing statement. This is our assurance of grace and mercy. He accepted it. Accepted it. Her second line of reasoning, if the Lord intended to destroy us, he wouldn't have showed us these things. Why bother telling us all this stuff if, splat, we're going to be killed with this knowledge? He showed himself to Manoah and Manoah's wife in two appearances. He showed Manoah and his wife his acceptance of the sacrifice by identifying himself with it. He entered into the flame and went up with it. He was like that flame that was devoured and consumed. He was joined to that sacrifice. What a marvelous little picture of that acceptance. He's joined in with it, and it goes up to heaven as the sacrifice is to God in heaven. Likewise, our Lord has revealed himself to the sons of Adam in the person of Jesus. He said, I and my Father are one. He told Philip, have you been so long time with me, and you've not yet known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. They took up stones to stone him, not only because he committed blasphemy about the Sabbath, which they thought, or broken the law, but also because they think he committed blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. So the Pharisees got it when Christ made certain statements asserting his divinity. He wasn't shy about it. He was couched but he was very open about it. Furthermore, our Lord has revealed his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness in the Son of, in his Son. Romans talks about whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. These are things that God has declared. He's told us these things through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believes in Jesus. He's declared it to us. God has told us these things. We hear it, we believe it. He hasn't told it to you to kill you. Christ has showed the way of life in the obedience and death of Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If God didn't purpose to save a people, why would he reveal to them Christ, the way of life? So even the very nature of the fact that God does reveal certain things to you should be an encouragement. He doesn't intend to kill you. Right? This is part of the change of that new heart, is that you have that understanding. The Son of Man has come and has given us an understanding. Well, if he's given you an understanding, you have a measure of it, that's great. Run with it, expand it, appreciate it, marvel at it, meditate on it, and think about it, because God is pleased to reveal that to you. And then the third thing Manoah's wife points out, if the Lord intended to destroy us, would he have told us such wonderful things as this? Wonderful things. Things that are full of wonder. Our son will be a Nazarite. He'll begin to deliver us. But he doesn't say anything further. It's instructions to her. It's how this is to start. It's almost like, you know, the bulk of the instruction is covering what to do for the 9 months of the pregnancy. Not, and a little bit afterward, he's not supposed to do these things. A couple of restrictions, very simple directives, but it doesn't say what his profession is going to be, whether he's going to be a carpenter or a stonemason. It doesn't get into the details of other areas of his life. God's not concerned about that. He just tells her a wonderful thing. He will begin to deliver. He will begin to deliver Israel. The word given to them, they would have a son, whom we would know as Samson, who would indeed deliver them from bondage. Likewise, this is the foundation of our faith, that God has given us a son to deliver us from the bondage of our sins. Isn't that the essence of faith? You know, God, I like this definition of faith in Romans 4. Oftentimes people have gone to Hebrews 11, and it's a good one. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's a good definition of faith. But I like the way that the apostle puts it in Romans 4:20. And if you're not familiar with it, you might want to look at that or listen to it as I read it here. Speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Some of God's promises are quite astounding, aren't they? We're going to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. When's the last time you've seen a new earth created? Astronomers are still searching for exoplanets and all kinds of things, and maybe there's water. If they find two water molecules on some asteroid somewhere, they go berserk. We found life. No, you found two molecules that may or may not have the same constituent makeup as water here on this earth. Some of them have too much heavy metals in them, and other things are a different form, known as deuterium, but I degenerate. When we are depressed, filled with doubts and fears, you go to the Word. You go to the promises of God and believe. God has said it. He means it. That should be sufficient. Don't believe your feelings. Don't rest in human reasoning. This doesn't make any human rational sense that an angel would appear and say she's going to have a son. She has no evidence of that. That's not happened elsewhere. It fails the scientific method. It's not demonstrable, observable, or repeatable. I can't bring this angel back again. I can't, right? God doesn't care about the oppositions of science falsely called. He has true knowledge. He has the deeper knowledge. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, Christ is coming. The New Testament says Christ has come and will come again. And that's all we need to know in many respects. That's a great starting place for faith. His name shall be called Wonderful. At the woman at the well, I'll close with this verse in John 4. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am. He is the one who's come. So I like that element, those elements, great elements of faith in Manoah's wife, this godly woman, that God receives the burnt offering. He would not have showed us these things if he intended to kill us. And would he have told us such wonderful things as these if he intended to kill us? Do you despair of life sometimes? Maybe thinking, maybe I'm really not a Christian. And you begin to wonder and doubt. Do you really just think, is that unbelief, frankly, is insane. It's irrational. It's very irrational. So I close with that. Anton, would you mind closing us in prayer? Thanks.
Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for granting us this time to look at your word, Lord, see what it will teach us, Lord, and praise you that we can see, Lord, even the teaching of Christ, the message back in the Old Testament, and the parents of Samson, the great example and testimony of faith. You even give us that faith, Lord, work it in us and increase our faith. That though there be many trials and things that make us weary in this life, Lord, that we may trust in you, Lord, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, Lord. And, please continue to guide our minds, Lord, to understanding and in the scriptures. Help us to serve you faithfully and to honor you rightly for the great salvation you brought in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.